Let's read Romans 9 together. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the loving God, living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.
Good morning. Let's pray Not everything in this chapter is easy to understand, so let's ask God for clarity. Father, please give me clarity of speech now that I'll communicate what's true and do it effectively. Please help all who listen to have clarity of mind and understanding so that faith can be strengthened. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I assume you're aware that in only 2 weeks' time, or less now, you'll be back at this venue on a Saturday to cast your vote, or perhaps another venue closer to where you live or more convenient. Or perhaps you've already got in early. Anyone? Pre-polled? Not yet. Okay, pre-polls are open, just so you know. You can vote in the federal election any day now. But who will you vote for? And who can you trust? Now, this is a slide based on the results from Vote Compass, which is a little tool that you can use to help you work out who you are most aligned with in terms of who you vote. And the particular question addressed in this chart is the one of trustworthiness. Of all our leaders, the leaders of the political parties, who do Australians trust? So this is an average of several hundred thousand responses to Vote Compass, and you'll see the kind of rankings that different leaders get across the board. Now, it probably needs to be said that people who would actually vote for each of these people or parties rank them much higher in trust. These are averages, and that explains one reason. Only one reason why Pauline Hanson's vote is so low, just because she has a lower proportion of the overall vote. But anyway, here are the numbers. Pauline, in the trustworthiness stakes, the orange column, 1.2 or thereabouts, I think it is. Scott Morrison, our current Prime Minister, 3.4. Richard Di Natale, who's the leader of the Greens, 4.2. And Bill Shorten leads the pack on 4.3. Now, they're not bad marks if they're out of 5, but they're actually out of 10. Actually out of 10, those results. And so what that means is that, on average, Australians have almost no confidence in the trustworthiness of the people that we're going to be voting to lead our nation in the coming years. And where does that come from? Where does that sort of low expectation, that sort of suspicion, I guess, of those who are standing for office come from? Well, I think on the whole, it comes from our perception, at least, of their track record. How have they gone in the past? What have we learnt about the leaders of our government and our political party from their track record? When at this time of year in the election cycle, or this time of the cycle, there's lots of promises being thrown around. We will do this, we will spend this amount, we will give to all these things, but we're very suspicious about whether or not those promises will be kept, aren't we? We think, well, really, is that a promise that you value and intend to keep? Is that a promise that you're going to be able to keep? Or is it really more just about getting elected? Is it really just about buying my vote? And that's all that you're really concerned about. When promises seem dispensable, it's hard to trust someone, isn't it? When people have a track record of breaking promises, it's very hard to trust anything they say. And the track record of our politicians means it looks like we trust no one. But what about God? How would you rank God's trustworthiness? Now, I suspect that in the present company, God might get a pretty good score, around about 11 or 20 or 100 or something like that, out of 10. And yet I wonder if he deserves it. This is actually the question that Paul raises for us in the passage today. What does God's track record tell us about his trustworthiness? Because God's actually got at least one skeleton in the closet. At least one thing that, if it appeared on social media, might do more than raise a few eyebrows. that might get him disendorsed even. And that is his track record when it comes to the people of Israel. The people of Israel. Now, in a few weeks' time, we're going to get to Romans 12 and the following chapters. Great chapters. Great chapters where Paul moves on from his explanation of God's powerful gospel to the implications of that powerful gospel, describing what life looks like when the gospel really takes hold. And I'm really looking forward to those chapters. That's a few weeks off. And before we get there, we come to these chapters, 9 to 11. And to be honest, these chapters don't rock my boat so much, at least sort of on the surface. Float my boat, rock my world. Yeah. There are three chapters that on the surface actually don't seem all that practical, actually don't seem all that relevant even, especially for us here today. I mean, I don't imagine that you lose a lot of sleep over the nation of Israel. I don't imagine that it's really kind of big on your radar, the great concerns, the things you pray for, your heart's desire. Unlike Paul, who we read in Romans 9 at the start of the chapter there, he's invested, isn't he? I mean, it's real for him. It's current and it's real. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, he says, for the fate of my own race, my own people, Israel. But for us, not really. I mean, Israel is just some dusty plot of land over the other side of the world. Doesn't really matter too much to us. And yet, I want to encourage you today to see that you ought to be very personally invested in this question. And the reason is not so much because it's about Israel, but because it's about God's trustworthiness. You see, if God can be shown to be untrustworthy, if we can see that his word, his promise, has failed in the past, well then, what confidence can we have that it won't fail again? What confidence can we have that being God's people now means anything? Anything sure, anything permanent? You see why it's a big question? I don't want you to take for granted, God doesn't want you to take for granted, Paul doesn't want you to take for granted your faith in Jesus, your trust in Jesus. He wants it to be rock solid, and therefore he wants to clear away anything that might cause you to doubt. And though you may not have thought of it, God's track record when it comes to Israel could do just that, unless you understand what Paul has to say here in Romans 9, 10 and 11. And they are a unit, so not everything will necessarily come together for you today, but over the next 3 weeks, hopefully that will be the case. So here Paul turns his attention to the question of Israel's future and whether or not they even had one. Has God, at the time of Paul's writing, turned his back on Israel and turned instead to the Gentiles? Has he kind of discarded Israel and got a new interest and taken up with the Gentiles? As Paul looked around at the churches, including the church in Rome, especially over the course of his ministry, so now a ministry of 20 years or more, he has seen a dramatic change occur in those churches, in who's in them, that is. See, way back at Pentecost, when the church was formed, when the Spirit came, was poured out in Jerusalem, the thousands who believed in those early weeks were all Jews. They're all Jews or converts to Judaism. The church was a Jewish institution. Everybody was Jewish. But as the gospel spread over the years and went to different parts of the world, more and more it became the case that the Jews, on the whole, rejected the gospel. That they refused to acknowledge that Jesus was God's promised Messiah, and so they rejected the gospel and they did not join the church. They stayed as a separate entity, Jewish without accepting Jesus. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, many did receive the gospel. And so what you got was a real shift in the makeup of the church, in the makeup of God's people. Now they were predominantly Gentile. And so Paul looked around and he saw all these Gentiles. He said, what's going on? What does this mean? What does this mean about God's promises in particular, and whether or not he has kept them and is trustworthy? See, this is a problem for God. In chapter 9, Paul raises this issue of God's apparent failure to keep his promises to Israel that brings God's sovereignty, his willingness to keep his promises, or perhaps his love, his sovereignty, or perhaps his love, his willingness into question. And so we read verse 6, this question, has God's word failed? And it's a fair enough question. I mean, Israel's a pretty big deal. The Old Testament is Israel's book. It's the story of God's choosing of Israel, the story of God's love for Israel, the story of Israel's waywardness and yet God's constant faithfulness. But what happens in that gap, in those kind of blank pages in the middle that start the New Testament? Does God turn away from Israel or not? Well, the short answer that Paul gives is no. It is not, verse 6, as though God's word had failed. And then he explains quite simply why he can make that statement. Verse 6, part 2, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, this isn't just some kind of legal trick, some loophole, some sort of clever way of talking that Paul's come up with to explain things away. As he goes on to say, the story of the patriarchs, the guys Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, way back in the early chapters of the New Testament, explain that this is the case, or reveal that this is the case, that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And so he says that even though God made promises to Abraham and to his offspring, he also chose which of those offspring would inherit his promises and the blessings of being his people. And so Abraham actually had more than one son. We forget this. Abraham had one son by his wife Sarah, Isaac, but before that he had a son by his slave girl, Hagar. And his name was Ishmael. But God said, no, you, what's it say, the promise, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. I'm going to work out my promises through Sarah and the son that she bears. And so your choice, Abraham and Sarah, to work a different path because you don't think I'm going to keep my promise, is a dead end. My way is how it will be achieved. And so God chooses to pass on the promises through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And it is just as important to understand that he chooses that it's going to be through Isaac and not through Ishmael. Do you get that? There's a choice going on here. It's not just kind of this natural, obvious, even flowing stream. God is making a choice that it will be done his way and according to his promise. The same thing happens in the next generation. Isaac has two sons as well. You might remember the story, Jacob and Esau. And again, God chooses that his promises are going to be passed down through one of them and not the other. And in particular, it's not the one expected. It's not the one that we would have expected, that we would have chosen. It's not the eldest, that is, that God chooses to pass the promises and the blessings down through. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. So not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. God is choosing every step along the way how his promises get worked out. And you can see how this makes sense. Not all who are descended from Israel are the heirs of the promise. There are some who are not. Now, we'll come back to Jacob and Esau in a minute, but for now, let's get Paul's big point. God's chosen people have always been just that. Chosen by God. He's the one who chooses. At no point in all of history, in all of his dealings with anyone, Israel or the world in general, has God ever given up his right to choose. At no point did God ever lock himself into saving a people because of their nationality or heritage or because of their good works or merit. Nothing about people or a person locks God in. God remains sovereign. His choice is always what matters. Salvation has never been based on a trait or a characteristic or achievement or anything else inherent in the people being saved. Rather, belonging to God has always been based on his promise, his purpose, and his mercy. Now, this is really important for us to understand. Because just as the people who lived within the borders of living within the borders of Israel didn't automatically mean that you belong to God's people, so coming together on a Sunday in this building doesn't make us automatically the people of God. Yeah, sure, we choose to be here. We say, yes, I belong. But it's God's choice that matters. It's who he passes his promises onto. It's who he elects out of all people who belong through his promises and through faith in his trustworthiness. Belonging to God has always been based on his promise and his purpose and his mercy. Now, to help us think about those three things, his promise, his purpose, and his mercy, let's go back to Jacob and Esau. The story of Jacob and Esau is a really interesting case. Because in it we can see kind of two realities going on at the same time. We can see God's choice happening. We can see that God is sovereign and his sovereignty is working itself out. But we can also see a whole lot of human interaction going on, human choices being made and therefore human responsibility for those choices. Do you know the story? The story of Jacob and Esau? It's pretty cool. So, you know, Rebecca falls pregnant, twins are conceived at the same time. They knew that back then. It's kind of interesting, you know, twins are conceived at the same time and born at the same time. In fact, very much at the same time, these two. Not kind of like right at the same time, that just wouldn't work. But almost, Esau was born first, but Jacob was born, imagine that, imagine sort of being present at that birth. What is that? You know, he's got some growth on his ankle. That's actually the hand of Jacob. Jacob's not going to be left behind. They wrestled in the womb. Even on the way out, they're annoying each other. Isn't that typical? Anyway, so Esau's born first, but Jacob is born second. Now, in the culture of the day, that made Esau the one through whom the inheritance would flow. And because of this particular family, who they are, the family of Abraham, Isaac, this is the family through whom God's promises are going to be passed down, and we expect that it's going to be Esau. But things change as these two boys grow up. Esau, he's kind of outdoor type, really hairy, big beard, muscly, out hunting all the time. Jacob, not so much. Jacob's at home, says he's among the tents. Smooth-skinned. I don't know if he waxed. Maybe a cyclist. I'm not sure. He liked to cook. He's that guy. Okay? And one day, Esau comes home from hunting. And he comes into the tent, and he's just met with this wall of smell. Oh! Jacob's been cooking some rich, herby lentil stew. Ah, just what a famished hunter wants. And so Esau walks into the tent, and he goes, "Give me some stew." And Jacob's like, "Sure, if I'll give you some stew, no problem, if you give me your birthright." Stew for birthright? Who's going to give me the stew? I'm hungry. Obviously, didn't catch anything that day. So Esau trades in his birthright to his brother for this bowl of stew. Later on, as the father lies dying, And we see that this gets confirmed by a deception of Jacob and his mum. See, all this intrigue and human stuff going on to bring about this result that God has already determined. Now, there's no sense in the telling of this story that Jacob and Esau are working as robots, marionettes being pulled this way and that. It's this incredible story of hearts, you know, making them do things, their desires, causing these choices. And yet, we can read in Romans 9:11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's been written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The language there of love and hate is just the language of choice and rejection. Jacob I chose, Esau I rejected. God flips things around. Things are going to be done God's way. And yet at the same time, there's all this human interaction, these human choices going on. So how did this story unfold? Well, on the one hand, because Esau and Jacob made their choices. And yet on the other hand, because of God's sovereign choice. And what we need to see is that both are true. Both are true, and both truths are good. See, God is sovereign. God is always sovereign. Nothing happens apart from God's will. Not a thing. What's true in Jacob and Esau's life is true in your life as well. And that's good. It's good that God is sovereign. If God wasn't sovereign, how could you trust him? If God wasn't powerful and able to bring about exactly what he promised, then what's the point of trusting him? What's the point of giving your life to him, handing it over? You can't unless he is completely trustworthy. So it's good that God is sovereign. And yet, we are responsible. We make choices and we're responsible for those choices. And that also is good because it means that our lives are real. That our choices matter. That there are true consequences. Both are good, both are true. We have no real doubt about them when we hold them like this. And yet when we bring them together, they create a paradox, a real tension. Don't you think? How do they fit? They don't seem to fit. They seem to sort of bounce off and jar and just not fit together. Now, most of us, when we encounter a paradox like this, we can't handle it. We can't handle the tension that it creates. And so what we do is we go soft on one or the other. We change our what we're told or what we believe about one of these things. And in this paradox, it's usually God's sovereignty that gets diluted. Why is that? Well, I think there's several reasons. One reason is that we're more sort of familiar with our own choices. We know how real they are. We make them every day and we see the consequences of them every day. We're committed to that. It's our lived experience. But I actually think there's a better reason, a bigger reason, for why we go soft on God's sovereignty. And that is because we want to be sovereign. That is, we're more committed to our own sovereignty, to our own right to choose, to our own power in choosing, to our own self-determination, than we are to God's sovereignty and his rule and his right to choose, his right to govern the world his way. In other words, we think we'll do a better job of being God than he will. But in the case of Jacob and Esau, going soft on God's sovereignty is clearly ruled out. See, it's not like we can change things a little bit and say, oh, well, what was really going on was that God knew what Jacob and Esau would do, and on the basis of what he knew they would do, he chose Jacob and not Esau. You know, kind of some prediction rather than genuine election. or predestination. That's not what's happening at all, is it? Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, this is election. This is God's choice. Nothing conditional about what's going on here. God's sovereign purpose is just that, sovereign and therefore unconditioned and unconstrained. Now, I think one of the reasons we struggle with affirming that and truly believing it is because it makes God sound a bit cold. It makes us feel insignificant, like God doesn't really care about us. And as you read on in chapter 9, it almost confirms that a little bit. Verse 16, it doesn't therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, think of Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It sounds fickle, doesn't it? And then he goes on to sort of use this image of the potter with some clay. It's making a bowl, finishes and goes, that's kind of lumpy. I'll put that aside for the kids to play with. I'll make another one, oh, that's much better. As if you and I are just nothing but a pot. Or perhaps like a flower, you know, God picks a flower and he's, I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. Is that how God works? You know, kind of arbitrary and cold and distant. Paul understands that we can get that impression. But then I think he brings it in verse 22 and he says, but what if? I love the way he starts. Have a look, verse 22. But what if? And of course what he's saying is the way it actually is. What if it's just that we haven't really understood? What if God's got a really good plan here? What if God, though choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, what if God, though he is going to be just and though he is going to judge sin, what if he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? What if at the center of God's plan was actually mercy? What if those who deserve destruction because of sin and rebellion, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? What if at the heart of God's plan was actually a cross? What if at the heart of God's plan was his self-giving, or the giving of his son, the only person in all of history who didn't deserve to be an object of destruction, an object of wrath, was given so that all those who do might instead receive his mercy. And by receiving his mercy, be welcomed in as children of the promise. Be grafted in, as he says a little later. Be welcomed into the family. And not only that, but be given the gift of what only rightly belongs to God, and that is a share in his glory. The inheritance of sons and daughters. What if that was God's plan? Which it is. And what if God was completely sovereign in all of that, so that we could know without a doubt that he was trustworthy and that every promise he makes, he keeps. See, God's plan is good. And at the heart of it is his mercy expressed in the gift of his son and his power revealed in the resurrection. And what's incredible is that even though it is God's plan that he be glorified and his name proclaimed in all the earth, yet the way that that is going to happen is through the proclamation of his mercy. As we see that God is not only powerful, but he is good and loving and wants all people to be saved. It's incredible that God chooses to make known not only his power, but also his mercy and grace, who through patience is holding back his judgment and using this time now to rescue people from the destruction that they deserve and give them a share in his glory. So has God changed his mind and turned his back on Israel? Not at all. Not at all, and we'll hear more about that in coming weeks. God's promise stands. The promise that was made to Abraham and passed down through Isaac and passed down through Jacob has been passed down through Jesus to you and I. And God says, to you I show mercy. To you I show mercy instead of destruction. Put your trust in Jesus. You can trust me. I've given you my own son. You can trust me, God says. When you go to cast your vote on election day, you could be forgiven for not holding too much hope that any of the promises that have been made along the way are going to be kept. In fact, you could be forgiven for not being all that invested in the election or all that excited. I mean, the promises aren't that great anyway. A few bucks extra here or there. But the promise that God makes for you in Jesus, when you cast your vote and say, yes, I'm with him, that's something to get excited about. And that is something that God's track record actually proves he will deliver on. That if your trust is in Jesus, as he said earlier in chapter 8, there is now no condemnation. You have been truly rescued once and for all from destruction and brought into God's family. Let's pray and give thanks for God's mercy to us in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can trust you. Father, help us not to be blasé about that. Because sometimes questions arise or circumstances arise that put our faith to the test. And we don't want to be shaky at those times. We don't want to be questioning your ability to keep your promises or questioning your willingness to do so. We don't want to be looking at your track record and thinking it's a bit shaky. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand that all your promises are met in Jesus, that he is the heir of the promise and the one who through whom we have access to your promise. That is your promise of forgiveness for our sin, your promise of adoption into your family, your promise that we can belong to you and be sure that that will be true for all eternity. Father, strengthen our faith in Jesus, we pray, for your glory and for our own good. In his name, amen.